Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Finally got through all the prophetic things dealing with the tribulation, the kingdom, more to come later, but at least for the remainder of the book of 2 Thessalonians, we're in pretty much the theology proper and applications. By the way, those who like application, you'll love the book of Jonah. Jonah has very little prophecy, almost none. The prophecy that was made through Jonah was that Nineveh would be destroyed, and it wasn't. Because, doggone it, they repented. And so God gave a prophecy that didn't come true. In fact, that's why Jonah didn't want to go there, because he didn't like the Assyrians. They were a brutal, vicious people, and he wanted them all to go to Sheol. And so he decided he wasn't going to witness, because he had a feeling that they might repent as they did. So that was a prophecy. That really is the only one. The other possible one is almost inadvertent, because as a result of his disobedience, he got swallowed by that giant monster fish because he wanted to go the wrong way. And as a result of that, it became prophetic, and Jesus quotes the book of Joel and says, as he was in Jonah, as he was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the earth 3 days and three nights. So inadvertently, that becomes one of the great prophecies, even though Jonah didn't plan it that way, I'm sure. But Jesus used that, and he used that a number of times in the Gospels for those who were trying to see some kind of magic, some kind of sign. And he said, no sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah. So that makes it a very interesting book. Also, we see that because Jesus didn't say, like the story of Jonah, he just says, as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish. So Jesus believed that the book of Jonah was literal history and reality, whereas some of our critics, some of the liberal scholars, if we can call them that, reject the literal meaning and historicity of the book of Jonah. Well, we want to look at 2 Thessalonians in verse 13. I had someone who said they could hardly wait till we got to verse 13, and that's because there's some difficult theology here. May not look that way on the surface, but we'll try to work through it. And I risk the idea here of being too detailed, so I'm trying to work through that and make it as reasonably simple as I can. On the other hand, sometimes passages teach a little bit different than what you might suspect. And so this is one of those where we need to, as my grade school teachers often would say, put our thinking caps on and pull them down and buckle them tight, because we're going to be looking at some concepts, some of which we've already seen in the past, so we'll review those, but also some things that perhaps seem different than what we might suspect in this particular verse. By the way, just for reference, the other thing I did want to mention, we're in the week of the Feast of Tabernacles. So you might think of Israel in this particular week. We're in the fourth day of Tabernacles. It's a seven-day feast. It began last Wednesday evening and ends this Wednesday evening, the seven-day feast for tabernacles or booths. In the Hebrew, it's called Sukkot. It meant that they were to live in small dwellings in anticipation of the day in which they would have a marvelous land and cities and homes and all of those things. And so the Feast of Tabernacles is upon us. It is the last in the series of feasts that Israel has of the seven that were remembered. By the way, Jesus kept all of the feasts of Israel. In fact, he became the Passover, as you know. He was the unleavened bread, and he was as the first fruits, and of course predicted the others would come as follows. So that's just a sidebar. So let's read the verse here. I'll read it to you, verse 13. And so here we have a contrast. We have the conjunction dech, D-E, which means but. Normally it means but. Many times it just shifts gears and said we're moving on to another subject. Not a great contrast, but certainly a contrast. But we ought to give thanks, it says here. We ought to give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Well, we've got a lot of words in there. We could probably have six doctrines in here in this one verse. And so it's heavily laden with theology because we see, first of all, thanksgiving. So that's prayer. We could study the doctrine of prayer, and we have. We will not do that this morning. We have God the Father because we have theos with the definite article, which emphasizes a particular person of the Godhead, where it doesn't say the in the English. It does in the Greek. Give thanks to the God. We always address prayer to the Father. So in connection with thanksgiving or whatever prayer we give it to the Father in the name of the Son on the basis of his work on the cross and in the power and enabling of the Holy Spirit. So there we have the Trinity. We have the Father, as some teach paterology. The word pater in the Greek means Father. And so that's an area of study that many theologians don't cover at all. And so we have the Christology, study of Christ, pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. But this is the one that Schaeffer left out in his systematic theology, paterology. God the Father, and he is a member of the Trinity, and it is a totally separate study that should be looked at. So we have that. That's the second thing. And then brethren, the word brethren from the Greek word adelphos, you know, like Philadelphia, philos is love, adelphos is brother, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. I often joke about that. I worked there, and it wasn't. But anyway, I don't think it compares to Chicago, but it wasn't really a wonderful place when I worked there. I expect, as most inner cities today, it has the same difficulty. At any rate, brethren refers to believers, male and female. It is the royal family. We see it many times. We have Dr. J. Vernon McGee would always say, my beloved and my brethren. He used those terms, of course, early on. And even today, there's a church called the Plymouth Brethren. And the Plymouth Brethren are probably still one of the stalwarts of the faith in terms of dispensational teaching. We don't hear much about them, except when people say, oh, that's the Plymouth Brethren talk about dispensations. Well, they were the ones who carried that forward. Probably the only downside of the Plymouth Brethren that I can see, because I attended some of their services, was the fact that they are a bit legalistic. But I'll take a little legalism, because sometimes people need some extra emphasis on behavior, especially today. So I don't see a real difficulty in the discipline unless people see that legalism as resulting in being born again, which of course does not create salvation. It is following salvation, not to maintain it, but simply as behavior to demonstrate that one is saved. And if there's any failing of the Plymouth Brethren, that would be it. And so they use this term, and they talk to each other as brother and sister. And so those things are very much appropriate, although today it makes you sound a little bit fundy, if you will, and archaic, because today everything's upbeat, and we call brothers bros, you know, and all that. So hey, bro. And in the Bible, they were the brethren and not the bros. But at any rate, that's the brethren. And the brethren refers to royal family. Then we have the word love. And here we have the word for love. which actually is a verb rather than a noun. It's a passive because it refers to God's love for us. So we could study the doctrine of love. We shall not at this point, but you can see many, many doctrines here. In John 3:16, it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So God certainly loved the world, but more importantly, he loves us because we have accepted his work through his Son, Jesus Christ, and therefore we are said to be his beloved. As I was mentioning, Dr. McGee used to use that all the time as he closed his program. May God bless you, my beloved. And he used that term quite a bit through his messages over many years. In fact, he's been with the Lord I don't know how many years now, and his program is still on and still as popular as ever. It's just something about the way Dr. McGee presents the message. If you catch him on the radio, you got to stop. You just have to. He just has a way of presenting the Word of God. And as far as I can tell, 99% of the time he was right on the money. He was dispensational, certainly was part of our camp, or we're part of the camp that he's in, as well as the literal interpretation of Scripture. So we have this concept of love. And then we have the word chose. Boy, oh boy. This is the whole doctrine of election. We have studied it in the past, in spades, so to speak. But I did want to review it again because sometimes people get confused. And for a time, this became problematic in the church. I don't know that it's the big problem right now. The big problem right now is replacement theology. Israel's no longer important. Those kind of things. Mysticism, emotionalism have kind of taken the front row seat, if you will, and this idea of election is kind of taking the back seat, as it were. But election was important, and there is a pretty much divided camps in Christendom, those who believe in a hyper-Calvinistic election, where God picks some to be saved, although they never want to go far enough to say that he picks some to be lost. That always seemed to be a contradiction. He chooses the one to be saved, but he doesn't choose those who will be lost. They choose that. You're going, wait a minute. By virtue of choosing the ones who will be saved, isn't he, by not choosing the others, choosing them to be lost? Of course, they won't agree to that, and that's how they try to explain it. It's a difficult thing. We have a better way of explaining it. Dr. Carnegie, years ago, when he taught this, helped me to understand. For example, just going as an aside, maybe a weak illustration, but bear with me. If you're standing and you see a dog running into the street, rather than a person, a dog, and you see the car coming, you know the dog is going to get hit, but you're helpless to stop it. Even if you say Rover or something, the dog isn't going to stop. If he does, he'll still get hit. And so you know in advance what's going to happen. That doesn't mean you caused it to happen. Well, that's kind of a weak illustration, but God knows all things because he's omniscient. But that doesn't mean that he is the causative agent of everything. Otherwise, there's no such thing as free will. And yet the scripture clearly indicates that man has free will. He said that man could eat freely of the trees in the garden, except one where he could not eat. Well, he did eat. So did God cause him to eat? No. Man chose deliberately to disobey God. The woman first, of course, and then the man followed suit. Obviously a lovely lady, and what can you do? So, you know, disobedience, well, is that that's not sexist, is it? Anyway, now that just distracted me completely. Where was I on that? Anyway, choosing is the idea, and the man has free will, and so that's an important concept. So the difference is election seems to betray the idea of free will. God has robots, therefore some are going to be saved, some are going to be lost. Makes no sense to me. God is absolutely fair. Even though he knows what's going to happen, he has something we call permissive will. Jonah was supposed to go to Nineveh, but he didn't. So God caused him not to go? Of course not. Jonah decided on his own he wasn't going to go. And then God had a backup plan. And so God has backup plans, but he knew in eternity past what they would be, when they would come into play. And it is a mystery to us, and it makes this concept of choosing or election a difficult theological problem. So that's a study we need to look at in detail. Then we have salvation. Well, salvation has basically three parts. Obviously more than that, but basically three. We have appropriation, where we get into the plan of God by believing in Jesus Christ. Faith alone, in Christ alone, we call that phase one, or appropriation. We appropriate the work that Christ did on the cross. He died for our sins. We say, I believe that. You have everlasting life. You then can express it in a prayer. The prayer is not necessary. It is the belief that is necessary. Often the prayer and behavior modification follow. But salvation phase one is simply the act of believing. Instantaneous, momentary. Salvation in the second phase is sanctification, as many call it. But of course, at the moment of salvation, we're also sanctified. So how could we differentiate? Well, Dr. Chafer and others suggest that in the phase two, we are demonstrating the righteousness of God that has been infused or imputed into us. And as we live moment by moment, we are demonstrating that we are saved, and therefore I call it demonstration salvation. It is, of course, the work that we do under the auspices of the Holy Spirit, applying the Word of God. Phase three is eternity. There are passages that suggest that when the Lord returns, we'll be saved. Some people say, well, then you're not really saved until you die or the Lord takes you, if they believe in the rapture. And so we can't be sure. We can never be sure. And yet the Scripture clearly indicates that we may know, in 1 John 5:13, that we have everlasting life. Well, if you know, then you don't have to wait until you die to find out if you got it. So what does that mean? It means that we're anticipating. So anticipation, salvation, is looking forward to what is certain, but we don't know when it's coming. For some of us, the rapture. Some of us will die and be the first to raise in the rapture. So we have those three phases. And phase three, people are said to be saved when they go to be with the Lord. Now, there are other means of salvation. That is to say, you could be physically delivered. God physically delivers us from maladies, adversities, and so on. But what we're talking about here is one of those three. Then we have sanctification. What is this sanctification? Well, we said sometimes it's used for phase two, but actually sanctification could be used for all three phases. Because at the moment of salvation, when you appropriate, you're set apart for special purpose to God. You're sanctified. Day by day, you are continually being sanctified. When you get to death or the rapture, you are sanctified. And that, of course, is an eternal sanctification set apart unto God. We call it ultimate sanctification. So what are we talking about here? We've got these three phases of salvation. We've got three phases of sanctification. Very important. Then it says here, by the Spirit. This, of course, is questionable. Is it by the Holy Spirit or is it my spirit? Depending on the participle, or rather depending on the preposition and how it's used here. It doesn't say whether it's the Holy Spirit or my spirit. So you can see we've got some work to do here. I've spent quite a few hours on this, so I'm going to beat you up with it at least for a half an hour, okay? And then the last part is belief and receiving the truth. Well, is that the gospel or is that the daily intake of Bible doctrine? So there are a lot of ways that this passage can be interpreted, and a lot of doctrines that are involved in this short passage. Let me read it one more time and you can hear the words as we pass by them. Verse 13, but contrast of subject from the tribulation. We, believers, should always give thanks, doctrine of prayer, to the God, God the Father, for you all, brethren, plural here, family of God, beloved, having been loved of God, and therefore still being loved by God. The word Lord here, of course, could refer to either the Father or the Son, because God has chosen, there's the doctrine of election, you all, from the beginning, for a salvation, whichever one it is, through sanctification, whichever one it is, by or through the Spirit, and through faith in the truth. Now that's what the verse says. Let's see if we can attack this thing and go through it. First of all, we looked at prayer, and this is the word eucharisteo. We talked about communion, the Eucharist. That's where it comes from. Eucharisteo means giving good thanks. Eu is good, charis, grace, good grace, and comes to mean thanksgiving. We're familiar with that. It's prayer. And main verb form here is we should do it. We ought to do this. We're obliged to pray for other believers. And Paul prays for the Thessalonians, as we know, not only here, but also mentioned in the book of Acts. And then he says, pray to the God, definite article plus theos is the Father. Always, we have a strong reference here, time reference, pantote, means all the time. And so he is saying we should always remember other believers in other churches around the world. We could probably apply that. Paul remembered the churches whenever he writes to any of the churches, Thessalonica, the Philippian church, the Galatian church, always somewhere in the epistle, usually early on, but many times several places, he talks about thanking God for them, for the lives that they're demonstrating, and perhaps even for supporting him as the Philippian church particularly did. So giving thanks to the Father always concerning you all, or with reference from the Greek peri, concerning you all, brethren. The word adelphos in the plural refers to the royal family. So far, so good. Having been loved, the word agapao here in the verb form is a participle, being loved. In other words, in the English, participles usually have ing, but can also have perfect tense and passive participles that sound a little different. And so the perfect tense indicates that we've been loved in the past, certainly at the moment of salvation, and the perfect tense indicates past action and ongoing into and through present time. So having been loved in the past with results that continue into the present and future, that's what this word is in the perfect. Passive is that God is the one who does the loving. And the participle, of course, is in this case circumstantial. It has to do with the fact that we are royal family believers or brethren. And then he says, actually, in terms of this, just a couple of places just to note here that we have in Romans. So hold the place, go over to Romans chapter 1:7. And Paul used this over and over many times. In Romans 1:7, he says, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So they are beloved of God, those in Rome, you see, and they were invited into the plan. And then we have in our own epistle, in First Thessalonians, 1:4, it says, therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all the persecution. Let's see if I got that wrong. 1 Thessalonians 1:4, there it is. And affliction which you endure. Let's see. I thought I had that there. Maybe I got the wrong verse. Hey, don't you? Is that it? Where did I miss it? First, on in 2 Thessalonians. Thank you. I just flunked sword drill. All right. My pages kind of stick together. No excuse. All right. All right. 1 Thessalonians 1:4. There we go. And it says, with understanding or knowing, brethren, there's the royal family, beloved by God, his choice of you, or choice of you. There's the election again coming up, which we see in this verse. So over and over again, we see this concept of being loved. And it's used as an illustration in Ephesians 5, where Christ loved the church, just as the husband is to love the wife. So the church collectively is loved by Jesus Christ. So by the Lord. Again, the Lord, we don't have the definite article, so it could refer to any member of the Trinity here. Obviously, the Lord God, the Father loves us, the Son loves us, the Holy Spirit, and so we simply have the reference to deity in the word kurios. Reason? Because the God, that is the Father here, chose you all from the beginning. All right. Now, the word from the beginning, no definite article. So I remember Pastor Thiem years ago used to say when it says in a beginning, that means not the beginning, like a specific point in a date, but in a beginning that was not really a beginning. In other words, before time began. So when the scripture uses the word beginning without the definite article, it's an, if you will, pardon the expression, an indefinite time in the past, the beginning of creation, whatever it is, God's beginning thoughts in eternity past somewhere when God decided to choose you. Well, there's where it sounds like, boy, God chose some and didn't choose others. So we have to see, what does it mean to choose? Well, in the English, when we choose somebody, we come in and say, I choose Dan, and Dan knows who I talked about. I'm talking about him, and I selected him for a particular task. So I chose him. That's the common English vernacular for chose. And yet in Scripture, we have something slightly different, as we have noted in the past. The fact that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit basically had an election. And the Father and the Son, or the Father and the Holy Spirit, said, we choose you, the Son, to go into human history, to become the Messiah, to become the vehicle for salvation. And the Son said, all right, I agree, I will do it. So God chose, in the person of the Father and the Holy Spirit, and Jesus concurred, that he was the chosen one. And we see that in the Old Testament. And so the concept of election hinges, in my understanding, upon that concept. Now, that concept is found in Isaiah. So go over to Isaiah. Let's get that one in the understanding right off the bat. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Isaiah 42. Behold my servant. Now we believe that's the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Now, that can't be Jerusalem or Israel. It is someone who will bring justice to the nations. That, of course, is prophetic of the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. He will not cry out or raise his voice. Jesus did not when he was crucified, nor make a voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and so forth. And so, basically, it's a reference, we believe, to Jesus Christ. But back to the first verse, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one. This is Old Testament election. Jesus Christ has been elected. He is chosen by the Father and the Holy Spirit. Now, why is that important? Because when we believe in Jesus Christ, we have as our possession or our position everything that is Jesus Christ in his humanity. Not his deity. We never become God or little gods or anything else, but we share everything that he has. We share his resurrection. In fact, we share his death on the cross. We share everything that is his. Paul in Colossians tells us, for example, in Colossians 2:10 through 12, that we are circumcised in Christ. And wherever we see this prepositional phrase, in Christ, in him, in the one, in the chosen, wherever we see that phrase, it refers to the fact that Christ is the one that we are positionally in and share everything that is his except his deity. We share his royalty. We share his rulership in the kingdom. We share his seat at the right hand of the Father. We are said to be seated in Christ at the right hand of the Father. So everything that he has in his humanity and now glorified, resurrected humanity, we share. Everything except his deity. And of course, he was circumcised. And we, although many of us are Gentiles, women certainly are not circumcised. It's a vicious, horrible rite of some pagan traditions. And so, how does Paul say we have all been circumcised in Christ? Not with hands, not with a removal of flesh, but a spiritual circumcision. And it's in Christ. And so, that's the important thing. In fact, just take a minute and let's go over to Colossians. We're close by. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. Colossians 2:10. Verse 2:10. It says, look at verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in a bodily form. Here's the deity of Jesus Christ. And then verse 10 says, in him, in Christ, you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. In other words, every believer has been circumcised, and we've studied that doctrine. Sometimes people cringe a little bit because it's a rite of the Hebrews. It was the rite of Abraham and all of his descendants. It isn't practiced today, except many doctors have discovered for the boy child that it is a rite of cleanliness and helps to prevent any type of infection or disease in the genital area. And so they also discovered that the eighth day is the best day because that's when the body is least likely to have any infections. But of course, this is not a physical circumcision. It's a spiritual circumcision, removing, as it were, the body of flesh. Now, it doesn't remove your old sin nature, but it removes all the sins that result from our old sin nature, as well as Adam's original sin. So at the moment of salvation, we can be said to be circumcised. Now, personally, and you don't have to know this, but many of us are not circumcised as males. How can we be circumcised? It's a spiritual thing in Christ. Therefore, without physical circumcision, we are said to be circumcised in Christ. Now, why am I emphasizing this? Because we have all of these things that we have by virtue of being in Christ. And if we go over to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, and others, but this is one of the best, in Ephesians 1, 4. Starting in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Note the phrase, in Christ. Everything that we have is in Christ. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you are entered into union with Christ. Paul tells us clearly in Romans 6, 1 through 10. We are in union with Christ. We've been baptized into Christ. Whatever he has, we have, except his deity, because he rendered inoperative his deity on earth. But everything that he has in humanity, including the filling and enabling of the Holy Spirit, we have. And we share in those things, such as circumcision. And here it says that we have, in verse 4, he chose us in him. So the choosing is in Christ. And when Christ was chosen and you believe in him, you are instantly said to be elect in Christ, chosen in Christ. And that's the only way that I can make sense out of the whole doctrine of election. Just as we are circumcised in Christ without being circumcised, in the same way we have been chosen without being picked out. Because we're chosen by virtue of being in Christ. How does one get in Christ? Faith alone in Christ alone. It works perfectly with non-meritorious faith. By believing, you enter into union with Christ, you share his election, you share his circumcision, you share in the fact that he died on the cross. Hold the place. Well, go over to Romans just for a moment while we're running through these. No particular order, except that we're at this election place right now. And so in chapter 6, verse 3, in chapter 6, verse 3, it says, or do you not know that all who have been baptized into Christ? Here we have the preposition ace or ice, meaning from outside going inside, being entered into union with Christ. Jesus, Christ, have been baptized into his death. So I wasn't there when Christ died. How can I be baptized into his death? Well, symbolically, water baptism, you go under the water, dead with Christ, you come out, resurrection. But that's not physical death. That's just water baptism. It's an identification. But here Paul says, I'm identified with Christ in his death. All right? And it says in verse 4, even stronger, therefore, we've been buried with him. Wait a minute. I wasn't buried with Christ, excuse me. Yet when he was buried, how was I buried? By positional truth. One of the great doctrines that Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer teaches in his 8 volumes of systematic theology is positional truth. It was long taught at Dallas Seminary. Pastor Thiem, of course, emphasized positional truth and brought it to a new focus in the teaching that he did. Buried with Christ through baptism into death. In other words, he says baptism into death is the same as being buried. Whew. So I was buried with Christ. Well, I wasn't even born yet. How can you say that? It's through positional truth. And then it says, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in likeness of his death, and that's a first-class condition. We were, as believers, we're united with Christ in his death. Not even having been born yet, we're united with him in his death, positionally. And therefore it says, certainly we shall also in likeness, meaning be united with him in his resurrection. So he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Positionally, we're there already. But here's the clincher. Look at verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, first class condition, and we did. How could we say, how could Paul say that we died with Christ? I wasn't even born yet. Does this make any sense? Well, it means that we are positionally in Christ, which he's been emphasizing all through this chapter and elsewhere. We see it in Colossians over and over again, that we are in union with Christ at the moment of salvation. The mechanism for union is baptism, not water baptism, identification. When you believe in Jesus Christ, instantly you are entered into union with Christ positionally, judicially, permanently, and you possess all of the things that he is, and one of those is chosen. He is chosen, so at the moment of salvation, we are said to be chosen, not picked out of a bunch, and therefore it eliminates the problem of a selection, because the selection is not of you, the selection is of Jesus Christ. Other places where we see the choosing has to do with Israel. Israel was chosen by God. How? Well, in eternity past, God knew that he was going to bring about a nation, and that nation, Israel, would be the chosen nation. Well, yes, they are select, but they're select in the same way. They are in Christ. Now, they didn't even realize that they were in Christ because he had not come to the earth at that point, but he was the Messiah. He was the one who was going to come. So in preparation for that, they were chosen. And then the church. We are said to be a chosen people. We have Israel chosen as those who believed in the Messiah in 1 Peter, where Peter is talking to Jewish believers. And in 1 Peter, we see, go over to 1 Peter for a moment. 1 Peter, I told you, you got to get your thinking caps on. 1 Peter 2, you're familiar with the passage, 2:7. Down through 12. Let's see, we'll go down to verse 9. And you are a chosen race or family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellences of him who also called you out of darkness into marvelous light. You've been invited, called, that's kaleo in the Greek, and eklektos, or eklego, my, which is choose. They've been chosen, and they have been called. Chosen indicates that they are a people, and this basically refers to the Jews who are believers. Dr. Fruchtenbaum says that these epistles were written primarily to Jewish Christians. Now, it applies to us as well elsewhere, but here specifically, it applies to the Jewish people. Let's see, I think I might have the other place here for the church. Yes. The believing church collectively is found in Titus 2:14. Over to Titus 2:14. Here it's repeated, but Titus is written to a Gentile Christian audience. 1 Peter writes to a Jewish Christian audience. So not only were the Jewish Christians a chosen people or family, but the Gentiles. It says God has given himself for us, verse 14, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. And so he has chosen us. Let's see, where's the word here? 14, that he might redeem us. And for his own possession, purify a people for his own possession, picking up the same idea with regard to the church. So we become a chosen people, the Gentile believers, just like the Jewish believers. And so it carries over from 1 Peter as well as the Old Testament reference from which it comes. So we have then, originally Jesus was chosen. Maybe I better put this down. Okay. So number one, Jesus Christ, chosen, Isaiah 42:1. That's the key passage. If you don't get anything else, remember that one. Secondly, we have Israel as a nation, chosen. Okay, the whole nation is chosen collectively, and we see that in, for example, Exodus 19:5-6. We'll go over there in just a minute. Okay. Three, we have believing Israel in the church. And we've already seen that chosen in 1 Peter 2:7-10. And four, we have the collective church. The church has been chosen. We have Titus 2:14 and others, of course. And five, we have many are called, but few are chosen. And that occurs in Matthew 22:14. Okay. So those are the things that deal with election. I might just put up at the top here, election. So this is a brief on that word. Jesus Christ was chosen. In the Old Testament, Israel was chosen. Might run over there just quickly to Exodus, since we didn't look at that. Exodus 19:5-6. Exodus 19:5-6. Now, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples from all the earth, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words that you will speak to the sons of Israel. So they are a chosen people. 5 and 6, my own possession, a people chosen by God. Okay? Keep my covenants. And let's see. Exodus. Is there another one there? Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7:6-8. Deuteronomy 7:6-8. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you, plural, the nation of Israel, to be a people for his own possession out of the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So Israel as a nation has been chosen as a people. We might put over here Deuteronomy 2. Deuteronomy 7, was it? 6 through 8. Okay, something like that. Okay, so those are the ones. And then, of course, 1 Peter describes the believing Jews that he writes to. Remember those, the various epistles that Peter wrote. And, of course, we have Paul writing some, but we have James, and 1 and 2 Peter. We have the book of Hebrews written by another person, we believe. We have those are the books written primarily to the Jewish believing audience. That's why you study Hebrews. You have to look at it with a Jewish frame of reference, because they have been saved and they are the ones addressed. And so all of these then refer to being chosen, but chosen how? In Christ, he was chosen, and his people collectively, Israel first, then now the church, those believing, and collectively then sometimes we have it. So in this passage, all of that to say, what's going on here? It says, going back, let's go back to 2 Thessalonians so we don't lose our place. All of this was background for our verse, believe it or not. In verse 13, it says here that God has chosen you. Now, the you here is plural. It could be individual, but he's talking to the church. God has chosen you all, the Thessalonian church. So this is a collective. This is the fact that we have the church collectively. The plural is used here, you all. It just says you in the English, but God has chosen you all, Thessalonians, the Thessalonian church. And so he has chosen them as a missionary vehicle, which in fact they are. They've been ministering to people all around. And so they've been ministering, and therefore they've been chosen in that sense. So God chose them as a church, and therefore the choosing is this idea of the church being selected, if you will, but selected how? In Christ. Individually, people have believed and they're chosen. The church itself, therefore, collectively is chosen or elected. From the beginning, this indicates the indefinite eternal past, and therefore God knew how all this would come down. He's omniscient. He knows everything possible and actual. And therefore, how volition jumps during time, he knows how it's going to go and makes provision. In some cases, we seem to have what we call an alternate plan. For God, he knew what it was going to be all along. We see it as an alternate plan because that's our human perspective. From the beginning, which was not really a beginning, in eternity past, unto a salvation. Well, we could see this as phase one. Obviously, the church is saved. Everybody in it that he's talking to is saved. But the problem comes in the next phrase, and I don't know if we'll have time this morning to develop it, but the next phase says, through sanctification. Now, we're not saved through sanctification, although we could say, well, we're set apart at the moment of salvation, but we're not sanctified to get saved. We're sanctified after we get saved. We're born again, then we have sanctification. How does Paul say here to the Thessalonian church, who are, by the way, believers, and he knew about their salvation, that is, their salvation through sanctification. Sanctification here has to do with the believers in the church being growing up, studying the Word of God, and that's the sense. That's why it seems to be backwards. You shouldn't have sanctification before you get saved. You don't have salvation before you get, you don't have sanctification before you get saved. You have first salvation, then sanctification. That makes perfect sense. The commentary suggests that. So some of the commentaries say, you know what? This is not phase one. Now they don't say that, but they say this is the Christian life salvation. This is after being born again. Therefore, what's the salvation that's in view? Not phase one, not even phase two. Actually, it's phase three. He's been talking about eternity. He's been talking about the future. And he's saying the Thessalonians have a salvation coming to them in the future. This is when they get their resurrection body. 1 Thessalonians, he talked about the rapture. Here again, we said that the departure in verse 2, where it was the word apostasia, dealt with the church being taken out. Again, this is a salvation of resurrection. It's a salvation at the end. How do they get that one. Through sanctification, day by day, taking in the Word of God, they are being sanctified so that ultimately they will be saved, phase three. Now that's what's going on here. And that's why people have confusion. They say, how can you be sanctified before you get saved? Salvation through sanctification? And so that's where the problem is. So it's unto a salvation, the preposition eis plus soteria, unto a salvation through sanctification. The only way you can have a salvation through sanctification is to be a believer already, as the Thessalonians are, living the life and being sanctified day by day, which is phase two salvation, preparing for phase three. Now let's go back and read that again. From the beginning unto a salvation, phase three, resurrection, unto a salvation through believers being prepared, sanctified through sanctification. Now, how do I know that? Well, the next phrase then is of the Spirit. Is that the Holy Spirit? By the Holy Spirit? Could be, but the sanctification of the Spirit doesn't say Holy Spirit. The sanctification of your spirit. The word your is not there, but it has simply spirit. And the spirit here is in the genitive, and so we call this in the Greek an objective genitive. Therefore, they're saved through sanctification of the Spirit, sanctifying the Spirit. Not the Spirit sanctifying, but the sanctification by means of sanctification of your spirit. So I put your spirit here, which is the objective genitive. They're sanctified collectively in your spirit. And how? And in your faith. Faith here is not faith unto being born again, but faith daily in the Word of God. Because it says, and faith or belief of the truth. Belief of the truth is not the gospel here. It is doctrine day by day. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. See if I can put this in a closing presentation. We're going to come back and do a little bit more with this verse, because we got a couple of interesting parallels here with verses 10 and 11. We don't have time to develop it today. We have a contrast between verse 10 and 11 and what's said in this particular verse. So see if we can go through and get this now. So it says, I'm going to go through the whole thing, translating, as I believe, correctly from the Greek. But we ought to give thanks to God, the Father, always concerning you all, brethren, royal family, having been loved by the Lord, because God the Father, the God, has chosen you, we would say, in Christ, but chosen as a church for ministry, chosen you all. From a beginning in eternity past, recognizing that the Thessalonian church would exist and be a minister. Unto a salvation, phase three, resurrection, through daily sanctification, of your spirit. Your spirit, not the Holy Spirit. Your spirit daily is being sanctified. So through sanctification of your, plural, spirit, and through your faith. Daily intake of the Word of God. Faith by means of, or by reception of, the truth. So day by day by day we take in the Word of God, and therefore we have sanctification leading to phase three salvation. Now that's the overview of what we have there. Don't feel bad if you didn't get it all this morning. We'll rehash it next week and try to press on again. Very important verse here. And the whole concept hinges on, do you get sanctified before you get saved? Or do you get sanctified as a result of salvation? And then the salvation comes as a resurrected salvation, phase three. And it comes to by your spirit being sanctified by means of the taking in of the Word of God day by day by day, which is what they're doing. They're already saved. They don't need the gospel. They need Bible doctrine day by day by day. So this introduces in verse 13 the need for the local church to be daily in the Word of God. And if you read ahead, and you can do this, verse 14, we'll see it says, and it was for this reason, what? This ultimate sanctification. sanctification that he called you through our gospel. Now the gospel is how it all started. Before you became sanctified, you had to hear the gospel. Then you accepted it, you were sanctified, and eventually you will have resurrection, phase three, salvation at the end of it. And he said it was for this reason, for your eternal destiny, your resurrection, your phase three salvation, that he called you through our gospel, so that you might what? Gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Gain the glory eternally. It's beautiful when you put it together. Now, I know that was a difficult verse. Hopefully you got at least some of it today. Now, this is not what you'll get in your average Sunday morning worship service simply trying to feel good and get emotionally excited. But this is what the Word of God teaches, and therefore, what's the point? The point is that we need to study the Word of God and continue to grow, and God will use us individually and collectively as a local church to minister to the community. That's what God has called us collectively to do and to be. Father, thank you for this Word. Pray that you would sanctify it, set it apart unto our understanding, so that we might fulfill all the obligations that you have given to us in Christ Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.